You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you're listening from today.
Well, good morning again. It's great to see you. It's a great Sunday, isn't it? It's a good Sunday today. It's always a good Sunday when we have these opportunities to come together like this and worship the Lord corporately. But you will also agree it's especially a good Sunday when there's a lunch that follows the service, and we look forward to that meal together and the fellowship. Make sure you don't miss out and make sure you plan that in. Even if you've had other plans for lunch, you might not want to miss this one. Before we get into our text today, let me just invite you to bow with me as we come to our Father in prayer. Let's pray once again. Yes, Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here together this morning. Pray for our brothers and sisters that are watching from home as well. And we pray this morning, we ask that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts this morning. Help us to better understand of this truth that we sang about of how great thou art. Help us to hear this morning. Help us to hear what it is you want to say to us. Help us to see the lesson for me, for all of us, a lesson from your word. Remind us, Lord, of the things that we have perhaps forgotten and need to be reminded of. Lord, help us also to see our sin realistically. And help us see who we are. But even more than that, Lord, help us see who you are, our Savior, and help us see the amazing grace with which you want to meet us, even in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're all prone to make mistakes, aren't we? Some of us make the same mistake more than once. You know, I remember many, many years ago, I had a rooftop carrier on my little Mazda, a rooftop carrier for our mountain bikes. Was a really slick setup. It was a great setup. You just lifted the bikes on top of the roof, put the wheels into this rail, and then the bikes would sit upright. You fasten the frame of the bike with a bracket, and off you'd go. It was a great little setup. And I remember coming home after riding one day. I think we might have been on the Myra Canyon trestles. We pulled into our driveway. I pushed a button for our garage door opener, and and I watched the door go up, and I proceeded into the garage and stopped abruptly after hearing this loud crash. I forgot that we had bikes on the roof of our car. And you know, what is the first thing you do when you do something stupid? Like you open the door, you jump out, and you look around, you hope none of the neighbors are watching. It can happen. You get distracted, you chat with your wife, and you forget. Lesson learned. Well, I straightened the bent rails. I ordered a few extra parts and started using the bike rack again. And we went out riding one day. I can't recall how long after that first episode. But one day, after we came back, I drove into the driveway. And I watched the garage door go up. And I proceeded into the garage. And you know the rest of the story, but my wife said yesterday to me, she said, you may not want to tell that story. It doesn't make you look very smart, and I know it's a bit incriminating, but I think hopefully you can relate. We all seem to make mistakes. Sometimes we make the same mistake more than once. Someone said, I never make a mistake twice. I make it like four or five times just to make sure. I only did it this one twice. The only reason being because, you know, once we had kids, and we had five of them, we had a lot of stuff, and thankfully we never had room to park in the garage anymore, so I never ran into that issue again. Well, today's scripture reading our passage takes us back to the book of Genesis, if you want to turn there. And the story there is about someone who didn't learn his lesson the first time. So he made the mistake twice. He made the same mistake twice. As you may recall, last week we saw Lot's descent, as we called it. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, if you remember, he had made some crucial choices that resulted in a lot of tragedy in his life, resulted in a lot of transgression. And though Lot was saved from destruction, everything around him seemed to implode. And, you know, this, it's interesting. We read through chapter 19, and it's the last time we hear about Lot. Last time we hear about Lot in the book of Genesis, he seems to just disappear into oblivion. And as Lot in Genesis kind of sinks lower and lower, Abraham is the one who grows more and more. He grows larger. Except, of course, for a few bumps in the road. Abraham's relationship at this point is pretty tight. His prayer life is passionate, as we saw. His faith has grown. And so the scene in Genesis 20 kind of comes a little bit as a surprise to us. You know, as we know, unlike Lot, who had moved into the city, into Sodom, Abraham lived in tents. He lived in tents, and he wandered from place to place with his large household and all his flocks and all his belongings. And last we read, we saw him at the Oaks of Mamre in the neighborhood of Hebron, after which he then proceeded to make his way westward. He moved west through a part of the desert into Philistine territory. And this is where we pick up in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. Genesis 21 says, "From there, from the region of Hebron, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed to Gerar." Gerar is believed to be one of the early capital cities of the Philistines. And then verse 2 says, "And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.'" We don't know who Abraham was talking to at this point, but he didn't introduce his wife as he should have introduced her. Does this sound familiar? If you've read Genesis, if you've been here a few weeks back, remember Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12:10, Abraham, it says there, Abraham went down to Egypt, and there was a famine in the land there. That's why he went to Egypt. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said this to his wife. He said to Sarah, "I know that you are a woman who is beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, 'Well, this is his wife.' And then they're going to kill me. They're going to kill me, but they will let you live." So we don't want that, Abraham said. "So say to them that you are my sister. Say to them, 'You're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you and that my life may be spared.'" So Abraham, the man of great faith, the friend of God, he pawns off his wife to Pharaoh in Egypt in chapter 12 to save himself. And maybe we could say, well, you know, this was still early on in Abraham's relationship with the Lord. Yes, it's a horrible thing, but he was afraid. Maybe he was panicking. His life was on the line. That was years ago. And now, after having experienced the Lord in his great faithfulness to Abraham and his promises and his protection, Abraham had even hosted the Lord, a manifestation of the Lord, for dinner with two angels. And now Abraham and Sarah were just about to have their long-promised son. And one asks the question, after walking with God in fellowship like this, how in the world could Abraham do this again? I mean, how could Abraham and Sarah disregard the Lord and his commands and make the same mistake again? And here now we need to differentiate between mistakes and sinful behaviors. There can be a difference. Not every mistake is a sin, but every sin is a mistake in some ways. And we ask the question, how could Abraham commit the same sin again? Didn't he learn his lesson? After everything that God had done for him, how could he do this again? And we may shake our heads at Abraham and point our finger. But whenever we point our finger, we have, what, five fingers pointing back at us, right? Or is it four? I don't know. Yeah. It's more than one anyways. And you know, maybe we could, and maybe we should ask the question this morning, well, how could I? I mean, how could I have committed the same sin, maybe this week? How could I have committed the same offense, the same misdeed, the same blunder again, and maybe again, and maybe again? After everything that the Lord has done for me, after everything the Lord has shown me, after all the ways in which the Lord has blessed me, after everything the Lord is to me, and isn't this our story? Isn't this our story? And so right in the opening verses of our text, you know, yes, we may shake our heads and we ask the question, what in the world is this? Did Abraham not learn anything from the last time? And the answer to our question, what is this, simply is, it's sin. This is sin. This is Abraham's sin. Sin, as we know, is missing the mark. Sin is rebellion against God. It is a rebellion, a defiance against his righteous laws. Sin, in the biblical context, is any action, any thought, any attitude that is in contradiction to the will of God. And sin ultimately leads to death, as we learn in Romans. Now, here it's the sin of deception, the sin of deception. But it's even more than that, isn't it? You know, he's pawning off his wife as his sister in order to save himself. And we look at that and go, this is despicable. I mean, this is shameful, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree? It's not something you should be doing. So let's keep reading and see how this plays out. Continuing then at the end of verse 2, it says, and Abimelech, which is probably not as much a name as it is a title, but Abimelech, king of Gerar, he sent and he took Sarah. He must have heard from someone that this guy Abraham and Sarah had moved into the area. And so he took Sarah. And then this happens. In verse 3 it says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, behold, you are a dead man. You're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. She's a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. He had not touched her. And so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? And he includes, like, not only himself, but the people that are connected to him. And then he says, did he, speaking of Abram, himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. So Sarah actually sinned as well by lying. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." You know, a couple of things here. You know, Sarah is 90 years old at this point. And you kind of wonder, like, what was the attraction? I don't know, but we know from chapter 12 that Sarah was very beautiful, and maybe we need to look at it this way. You know, since she lived to the age of 127, we read about that in Genesis 23. It is plausible that she still was not that far removed from her prime, right? I mean, if you lived that long, 90 is, I mean, it's past midlife, but not too far from there. But more than that, and this is what some commentators say, they say kings in those days, they also chose women not only for their looks, but they chose them for political reasons, right? And we can see that here. Abraham certainly was very, very powerful, very wealthy, with whom any king would probably want to form some sort of an alliance, and that's probably what was happening here. Now, God visits Abimelech, king of Gerar, in a dream. And we ask, what is this about? What is this? And well, what we see here is God's sovereignty. We see God's sovereignty. We see that God is committed to his plan and to the covenant that he has made with Abraham. Regardless of Abraham's actions, God was still going to see his plan through. God had promised to bring Isaac into the world through Abraham and Sarah, and nothing was going to deter him from that. He was not going to allow Abimelech to jeopardize his plan, nor was he going to allow Abraham's sin to thwart his purposes. And God is sovereign. We need to hear that. God is sovereign in your life. Do you believe that? You know, even when we disobey, that does not take away from God's sovereignty. Even when we go off course, even when we fail to learn our lessons, and we sin again and maybe again, and we need to know that God is still God. And God will make a way. Sometimes he makes a way by disciplining us and correcting us and changing circumstances in our lives and putting us on a new track. Other times he brings things about by blessing us. He uses all sorts of things to bring about his goals for our lives if we belong to him, because he works all things for good to those who love him. And we can know that if we belong to the Lord, God will use even our failures. He will even use our sins to take us to his desired destination. For what does Paul say in Philippians 1:6? He says, "For I'm sure of this, that Paul is sure of it." So if he's sure about this, we can be sure about this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So God is sovereign. And God here, he intervenes powerfully and purposefully to bring about his sovereign will by visiting Abimelech, who recognizes God's power, and he heeds God's warning, which we see in verse 8 here. So Abimelech says here, he rose early in the morning, he called all his servants and told them all these things, all the things that God had told him in a dream. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him. Now, it would have been interesting to be part of this meeting, but this must have been a very uncomfortable conversation for Abraham. And maybe we've been there. Maybe we've had conversations like that. We sin and someone comes along and by God's grace, they call us out. And here, interestingly, we have a pagan king who calls out Abraham, who is the hero of the faith. What does he say? He says, "What have you done to us, Abraham?" And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Verse 10, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? And Abraham responded this way. He said, I did it because I thought. You know, isn't this how we often start our own introduction for our own defense? Isn't this what we say? I thought. I've used that before. What did Abraham think? Well, he says, I thought there is no fear of God. I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, which is true, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. So she was his wife, and maybe half-sister. And so we have a half-truth here, and sometimes half-truths are worse than lies. Verse 13, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to Sarah, this is what he told his wife at the time, this is the kindness that you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So what do we see here? What do we see here? Well, we already established that Abraham sinned, he lied, but here now we gain a clear picture of his motive, right? Every sin we commit originates in the heart, really. It originates with wrongful desires. That's what the Bible teaches in James chapter 1, 14, 15. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And in this case, we see that Abraham's desire was for what? Abraham's desire was for self-preservation. That's what he was concerned about. Which in and of itself need not be sinful. But in Abraham's case, it wasn't that he was afraid for his life and then panicked and made a quick and foolish decision while having his back up against the wall. No, we learn here that this was a premeditated plan. Right? I mean, it's, honey, you have to do me this one favor. You know, if we're going to travel together, whenever my life is in danger, use your good looks and pretend to be my sister so no other guy does me in. This certainly was not God's plan. Amen? It was not God's plan. This was Abraham's plan. And in some sense, this is self-preservation in its most disgraceful form. Because when our desires to preserve our own life, our own well-being, puts others at risk, if sacrificing people's well-being for our own ends and deceiving others in the process is the cost by which we are willing to preserve self, then we are without excuse. You know, and interestingly, Jesus shows us a very, very different example, doesn't he? Instead of using people to serve himself, Jesus sacrificed himself for the good of others, for our good. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He said in John 15, he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How does that work? How do we love? How does Jesus love? Well, through sacrifice. Through sacrifice, not through self-preservation. Goes on to say in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, for his wife. And so when we further dissect Abraham's selfish scheme here, we discover that sin rarely comes in isolated threads. But our sins usually are, they're connected to a web of other sins, a web of deficiencies in our lives. Because what do we see here? Here, we see Abraham's lack of love for his wife and an unwillingness to sacrifice. Here we also see Abraham's lack of integrity, don't we? As he deceives Abimelech, and thereby he ruins his witness, he ruins his testimony as a follower of Yahweh. Here we also see Abraham's lack of fearing the Lord. And the irony in this chapter here is, in verse 11, what does he say? Abraham says, "I thought there is no fear of God in this place." Isn't that ironic? It was Abraham who did not fear the Lord. And here we also see Abraham's lack of faith as his fear canceled out his trust in God. And then also here we see Abraham's unbelief in God's goodness. He didn't trust God's goodness. He didn't trust God's ability to protect him, even though God had proven himself faithful over and over again in Abraham's life. But interestingly, God does not kick Abraham to the curb in spite of all these failures. Does that encourage you? It encourages me. You see, we read this account, and if we didn't know the greater story, all the other chapters about Abraham, and we would just make one judgment based on this one chapter, we would have to say that this pagan king Abimelech is the righteous one. He's the saint, and Abraham is the devious, conniving deceiver. Abraham turned out to be the sinner. But somehow God still places Abraham in a position of authority, which is really interesting to me. The Lord says to Abimelech earlier in verse 7 here, he said, "Now then, return the man's wife, for Abraham is a prophet, so that Abraham will pray for you and you shall live." I mean, I would think maybe Abimelech is the one that should be praying for Abraham. And by the way, this is the first instance in the Bible where we see the term, where we see the word prophet. The first time it's used, the Hebrew Nabi or Naba, which means to proclaim. It means to proclaim. In the Greek, a prophetess has this meaning of to speak or to speak on behalf of someone. So prophecy in the Bible is more about forthtelling than it is about foretelling. And this is just a side note, because this is where the word comes up the first time. And I mention that because oftentimes there's a lot of confusion in the greater church these days. We may think of prophecies as predictions of the future. And there's some of that in Scripture, yes, but that's not the main emphasis in the Bible when it comes to the word prophecy. You know, people get all excited about modern-day prophets, which I believe can be very dangerous. You know, because if we were to implement the Old Testament law, where prophets that got it wrong, in the Old Testament, according to the law, they were stoned to death. They were supposed to die, Deuteronomy 18:20. And I figure if that law would still be in effect today, we wouldn't have all these modern-day prophets running around telling us about the future, because the risk would be pretty big that they could be wrong, and a lot of them are wrong. So be careful who you listen to. You do that? Be discerning? This is just a side note. How does this episode end? How does it end? Is Abimelech, is he going to be rewarded, and is Abraham going to be punished in this chapter? Well, there's a surprising twist. Because not only is Abraham God's instrument of bringing healing to Abimelech and to his people through his prayer, but here's what happens next. Continue in verse 14. "Then Abimelech took sheep And he took oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said to Abraham, he said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." And to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they could bear children again. I guess the Lord closed their womb. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, what is this? I mean, isn't this an unexpected turn of events here? The sinner is rewarded by the saint. And the saint is dependent on the prayer of the sinner. What is this? Well, what we see here is God's salvation. Really, that's what we see. We see God's salvation, not salvation in the sense of the promise of eternal life. We often think of salvation only in terms of that. Salvation is far greater in God's plan. We see God's salvation. Salvation in the sense of saving Abimelech's household from the curse of childlessness. We see God's salvation in the sense of saving Abraham and Sarah. Sarah, who was returned to Abraham. Abraham, who was preserved. He was preserved as God's prophet. He was pardoned for his sin. He was presented with lavish gifts. A lot of saving going on here. Now, we must understand that God certainly did not approve of Abraham's behavior, right? I mean, we get that. He did not approve of Abraham's behavior, of Abraham's sin. But at the same time, God also did not demote Abraham. He did not downgrade him or dismiss him. The fact that God answered Abraham's prayer for Abimelech's healing and the healing of his household indicates that Abraham must have, he was heard by God, he was answered by God. He must have come to see his own foolishness, even though it doesn't spell this out. He must have come to repentant, he must have received forgiveness. And this should all encourage us. Because what we see in our text here today is, yes, Abraham's sin. We see his sin, but we also see God's sovereignty despite Abraham's failures. And we too can see God's ability to use even our failings to bring about his purposes. And then we saw Abraham's self-preservation. Instead of Abraham exercising faith, instead of Abraham exercising sacrificial love, he failed. And we already noted that his behavior is so contrary to how the Lord Jesus has treated us, as he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. He gave his life for you and for me. And so in this text, we should not miss this. We also see God's salvation. Through Abraham's commitment to the Lord, though that faltered, the Lord's commitment to Abraham did not fail. We can be faithless, and God is still faithful. Now, maybe our sense of fairness is challenged this morning a little bit. Do you feel that tension a little bit? Like, sometimes things don't seem fair in here. Is God fair? Is God consistent in his judgments? I mean, if you were God, heaven forbid, would you have sent Abraham off with sheep and oxen and servants and 1,000 pieces of silver? I think a bride at the time cost 10 pieces of silver, so he could have bought himself a lot of brides. 1,000 pieces of silver after he deceived Abimelech. Is God fair? You know, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied, didn't they? Here, Abraham lied. They lied. What happened to them? Right? God zaps them right then and there in the church service. They die on the spot. What do you do with that? In John chapter 8, a woman is caught in adultery. And Jesus says to her, I do not condemn you. Go on your way. Sin no more. You know, as we read the Bible, we come to passages where God seems to be exceedingly lenient, and at other times he seems excessively severe. Do you find that as you read the scriptures? And friends, as we come to understand the Bible, we recognize that God is not fair. Not fair in the sense in which we define fairness usually, but God is perfectly righteous. And there's a difference. He's perfectly righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. Psalm 145, verse 17. God is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just in all his ways and faithful in all he does. And you know what? I sometimes wrestle with these tensions in the Word of God as well, but I think of it this way. You know, if you are a righteous parent, if you are a faithful parent, you know that there are times when your children fail and they need the rod of correction for their own good, right? I mean, if you're a faithful parent, you know that. And if you are a faithful parent, you know that there are other times when your children fail, they sin, and they need to be pulled up on your lap, and they need to be hugged, and they need to be assured that nothing can separate them from your love. And if you are righteous, then you know the difference, when to do one and when at other times to do the other. And God, who is our perfect Father, knows exactly when to apply discipline and when to assure us that he's got us, and nothing can separate us from his love. And so, yes, even God's blessing of Abraham and Sarah, in spite of their failures in this passage, shows that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Aren't you glad? He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And isn't that our story? I mean, I know that. God does not treat me as my sins deserve. God's goodness, God's love, God's blessing, I've experienced it all in spite of my failures. You know, last week we looked at Lot and his sins, and we asked the question, if you recall, we asked the question, did Lot deserve to be rescued by God? And I think we all agreed, no, he did not deserve it. But God rescued Lot nonetheless. Today we might ask the question, did Abraham deserve to be saved by God, blessed by God? And if we apply the letter of the law, we would have to say, no, Abraham did not deserve to be saved in the way in which he was, and he certainly did not deserve to be blessed with more earthly goods. And so we can then ask that question also in a personal sense, do I deserve to be saved by God? And we know the answer, don't we? But thanks be to God for his amazing grace. Grace, grace that is greater than all my sin.
Thanks for joining us today. If God spoke to you, or if you would like to learn more about Jesus, you can contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.